take out your Bibles this evening, turn to the book of 1 Samuel. As we continue to work through this book and understand the plan and will of God for Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And I would like us to read 1 Samuel chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, wrong chapter. And there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come and let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us." And he said, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city," and this was in Gibeon, "and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." And Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city, and they came into the city. Behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is, And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning, I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. And as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time. I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to see the hand of Almighty God in every detail of this chapter, bringing Saul to Samuel, Samuel realizing that Saul was the one you chose to be king of Israel, Saul himself accepting that call and his anointing to be the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, by God's calling. We pray that you would help us to see your hand in all things here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember from 1 Samuel 8, we found Israel stubborn and in unbelief, infected with worldliness. They did not have a king like the nations outside. Samuel was old or getting old. His sons were not godly, and there didn't look like there could be another judge to take care of Israel, to fight her wars, to make judgments for the people. And so, due to their impatience with God, the people called out for Samuel to make them a king, that a king as like the other nations had. We saw in Deuteronomy 17 last time the kingly requirements that God set for Israel to follow when they one day, against his will, but one day when they appointed a king. This king would be very benevolent. He would be sacrificial to take care of the needs of the people. He would not take bribes. He would not confiscate land and crops for his own wealth and for his own use, but rather he would be a servant king. But the king that the Israelites wanted was a king like all the nations. They had just been blessed by God with deliverance from the Philistines. To that very day, God had protected them. He had provided them food, clothing, and shelter. He had provided deliverance through Joshua and the judges in the Promised Land. And here in this very place where God had just been faithful to them, yet once again, they cried out for a king to rule over them like the nations had. In 1 Samuel 8, 6, and 7, it says, "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" And we saw last time that God was king of all the earth, and when he established the Sinai covenant in Exodus 19 and 20, he established himself as king of a kingdom. And that kingdom was Israel of the flesh, following the Sinai covenant into the promised land, where God promised to fulfill what he had promised to Abraham and bring forth a nation and fill that land, and even from Abraham's seed of those who filled the land, to bring forth kings, as well as one, that final seed of Abraham, to which all the promises of the Old Testament were made. And so the people somehow probably interpreted the Abrahamic covenant as being, it's okay to have a king. But all the time they were rejecting God. "You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall obey my commandments. You shall trust in the Lord and cling to him," it says in Deuteronomy. But they couldn't see him. The tabernacle itself was at that time in Gibeon. And so Samuel would go up to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. And he did this with three cities, Gibeon and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he made that circuit where he offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And at the same time, he brought judgment to their cases and trials that they had. But they continued to serve other gods. So after God explained to Samuel, it must be this way, Samuel submitted. And I think that shows the faith of Samuel. Everything within him said, this is wrong. But everything in the sovereignty of God and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven said, this is right. And so Samuel, receiving the word of the Lord, submitted to the Lord. And then the Lord brought to him a candidate for king. Now, the first thing I want us to look at here in this passage is the finding of Saul, how God reveals Saul to Samuel. And again, in the first two verses of chapter 9, we see that Saul had all the external qualifications. He was tall. He was from a family of a warrior, a wealthy man who had made his name in the world. He had been trained by his father to be a warrior as well as a leader. So he had, in the world's eyes, everything that was needed to be king. But God chose Saul to be the one for Israel to show them that in the world's eyes, a man may be qualified to be a leader. He may be tall and handsome and strong. He may be a good warrior. But what about his heart? And so God gave them a king like they wanted. Saul was taller than anyone else in Israel. It says that he was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person. Now, I don't know if that means men and women, but it means he was good looking. And he attracted the attention of people everywhere he went. He stood out head and shoulders above the crowd like Alan Beardmore. And we thought, this surely was going to be a preacher. And he was. Nevertheless, we see that these are all superficial things. That God has a better plan, a wiser plan. And it took Israel many, many years before they saw that Saul, the one that God brought to them that fit their demands, was that which was harmful to them. Till God brought the man from his own heart, David, to be the king. But we go on and look at this life of Saul and how he came to Samuel. How did Samuel find him? And the answer is that God brought Saul to Samuel by all kinds of what we call providences. Now, when we talk about God's providence, we're talking about his practical rule over all things according to his own character, power, and plan. And this is something which is pretty hard for us to believe. Believers have a hard time believing it unless they are deist, like Thomas Jefferson or Benjamin Franklin, and they believe that God wound up the world, as it were, like a big clock, and now it's running down. And if something happens and one army wins over another, that's God's providence. If one army loses over another, that's God's providence. And so you'll see the word providence in the writings of the founding fathers of the United States quite a bit, but it's not the same. It's not the same as the providences of a God who is perfectly righteous and works at all things in this world to cause them to work together for the good of his people. There's a difference. So how did God help Saul, help Samuel find Saul? Well, somehow in the mystery of God's power, in the fact that he upholds all life and breath and all things, God put it into the minds of donkeys to stray. These donkeys went off from Saul's father's home and were lost. They couldn't find them. And so Kish, Saul's father, said, take a servant and go look for the donkeys. Go search for the donkeys. And in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, they passed through the hill country of Ephraim. That means that they were looking everywhere in the valleys, in the hiding places. And they did a very thorough search from the land of Benjamin into Ephraim through the land of Shalishah. And they passed through the land of Benjamin again, but did not find the donkeys. So this is a three-day journey, basically, in which Saul and his servant looked everywhere for those donkeys, but they couldn't find them. And why did they not find them? Because God did not want them to be found. God had a plan for Saul, and it was not something that he could foresee in his own mind. So he searched for the donkeys, and they came to the land of Zuph in verse 5. And Saul said to his servant, let's go back. My father will be concerned for me now. But the servant, whom Kish just happened to pick from the other servants, said to Saul, well, wait, there's a man of God in this city in Gibeon, namely Samuel. So here is a servant telling his master, maybe we should consult the man of God and see what God is doing here. And then Saul said, well, we have to bring some kind of gift to him because that is the custom, and we show respect and reverence for the man of God, and perhaps he will tell us God's will about this. But he said, I don't have any money. So here's a lowly servant, and he has a silver coin, and he says, here, I will prepare this. I will give this to the man of God that we might know our way. With each situation, from the moment the donkeys were lost, God guided Saul and that servant through the lands of Ephraim and even the Benjamites, all the way to Gibeon. And when there was the need to either go back and give up the search, God provided a servant that put it into the mind of Saul. Now, Saul apparently was not thinking of spiritual things. He was thinking of donkeys. He lost them. He couldn't find them. His dad would be worrying, so he wanted to go back. But God had another plan. And at that very moment, he planted this servant there to remind Saul that there is a God and that there are men of God like Samuel who can tell you God's will. If that servant had not said that to Saul, they would have gone back to Gibeon without donkeys, without seeing Samuel. And he even provided a token gift to Samuel to show respect to him. So they, as Saul listened to his servant, he said, okay, let us go into the city. And the servant, again, encouraged him, and there's a parenthesis there that in those days, what were called prophets, like Samuel, used to be called seers. Now, the word seer means one who sees. And it has the idea of having secret knowledge or a vision of some kind or being able to predict things in the future. But now, those seers are now called prophets, Nabi. These were men that proclaimed the word of God to the people and told them the will of God, not just like a one who tries to predict something in the future, but one who tells them the truth of God's word and gives them direction to follow it. So they came into Gibeon in verse 11 and went up the slope of the city and found young women drawing out water and asked them, is the seer here? And they answered, yes, he is. See? And that's that same verb, seer, to see. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come to this place today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. Now, what are the ordinary probabilities that Saul, being in his father's home, safe there, doing his work on the place, and perhaps training for war, we don't know what he was doing at that time. How do you get a man like that into Gibeon on the very day that Samuel comes? And at the very hour that Samuel is coming out to go up to the high place for sacrifice? This is God's plan. God's sovereignty over all things is so particular and minute that I do not think there's any way a human being can comprehend it. We know from creation that God made all things out of nothing. That includes not only the earth and the waters, but the sun and the moon and all of the plants and all of the molecules of the plants and all of the cells of the plants, all the nuclei of all the cells of the plants and the fishes, and then man by decree. He spoke and it was done. Our God is so great that he oversees the most minute particles of the universe. And they've come up with another one now, that a neutrino or something like that they didn't realize about before, that is really at the heart of holding all things together in an atom. God does that all the time. In you, in these pews, in the birds of the air. He is the one who sovereignly controls and gives life and breath to all things. The Bible says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. That is such an absolute statement of divine power and purpose and will. It's going to take a glorified mind in heaven for us to comprehend any bit of that. And it will be such a revelation to our minds, then even glorified, that we will not be able to comprehend all of it instantly. It will take an eternity for us to understand the power and the majesty and the work of God in the most minute ways in our lives to bring to pass His will that He declared before the foundation of the world. He works all things after the counsel of His will. And so Samuel did not know who would be the king of Israel that God would have him to anoint, but it turned out that God brought to him Saul and told Samuel the day before that this man would be coming, and therefore Samuel told the cook, prepare a special place and a special cut for someone, and I will tell you who to give it to when they come. And that was before Samuel met Saul. There's so much of God's power and providence that oozes out of this chapter. Every step, every meeting, every word timed just perfectly. For Samuel, the only prophet and judge of Israel at that time, to meet the only man that God in Israel appointed to be king. If you have your hymnal, you can look in the back and see in the London Baptist Confession a couple of chapters I want to read to you. And the first one is of God's decree. This is all about the finding of Saul. In chapter 3 in the back of our hymnal, paragraph 1, it says, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Whatever we see with our eyes, whatever happens in this world, has been decreed by God in Himself from all eternity, and it is most wise and holy. And there was no mistake when Adam sinned. God did not make a mistake. He did not lose control of man or creation or His plan from before the foundation of the world. Yet so, thereby, God neither is the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. In other words, there is nothing on earth that man does, believer or unbeliever, that can thwart the will of God. That what we may look at as accidents, or we shouldn't say this, but pure luck of things happening, deja vu, all these kinds of terms that we use to try to explain the unexplained in life, or the things that are unusual. God has given perfect freedom to man to make his choices according to his own nature, which is by nature sinful, to bring to pass what he ordained to happen before the world began. Now think about that of your life. There's so many things in your life that could have made a difference in your life today. That person that God brought into your life, like this servant into Saul's life, that person who told you about the Lord Jesus Christ or took you aside and said, I love you, I'm concerned for you, you need to come to Christ. That person who just gave you a track, you don't even know their name, but you look at the track and there's some verses on it. And those verses wormed their way somehow into your mind to think about them, and you start looking at those words, and they They're more than ordinary words somehow. They have truth. They have power. And you don't know why you feel that way, but they do. And then other things happen in your life where God arranges your life. If that one person hadn't given you the track or spoke of their concern to you, your life may have gone a completely different way, humanly speaking, in this world. God planned for you to hear the word of God. God planned for someone to pray for your soul. In the mystery of how God answers prayers for the salvation of others, I have no idea. But he has told us to pray. And somehow our prayers work together with God's work, that the Holy Spirit awakens the dead soul of someone and they begin to see a glimmer of light in the face of Jesus Christ. And somehow that glimmer starts to grow more clear, more bright. And suddenly they don't understand it, but they're different. They believe. They love God. They want to please God. They believe in God. And they see in the cross of Jesus not just the tragic result of a poor man's life, but they see God sending his wrath upon his son to atone for one's sins. And it couldn't be true. It's too preposterous. It's too unlikely. There's nothing in human spirit experience like that in all of history. And yet, there it is. And then the witnesses say that he rose from the dead, and you try to check that out, and everything that you can look at points to the fact that he was seen after he was crucified, alive from the dead, and that his witnesses all died claiming that, living godly, wonderful lives of love and gathering together people that love him into churches where grace and forgiveness and kindness dwell for the edification of those for whom he died. It's all of that is God's doing. There's another paragraph, and that is in chapter 5 of Divine Providence. I'll read the first two and the seventh paragraph there. Chapter 5 of Divine Providence, paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power, you can underline infinite, and infinite wisdom. You see, it's connected by the conjunction and, saying that his power and wisdom are infinite. They cannot be delved. The end cannot be found. The perfection of his power and wisdom together working in all things doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. That means all creatures and all things. From the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable, that means unchangeable, counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. You see, if you read the whole counsel of God, and it tells you all of these wonderful attributes of God, his infinite power, his perfect infinite wisdom, his mercy, his justice, and all these things, and you understand what the whole Bible teaches about these things, 1 Samuel 9 becomes a far different chapter than just reading about how Saul came to Samuel and was anointed king. Behind every word, behind every instance is God's hand. A perfect plan with perfect wisdom, guaranteeing that what he has ordained before the foundation of the world will come to pass in the life of Saul and Samuel when they meet together. I can't understand that. I really can't. And I try to when I read through the scriptures, and you read something in the historical narratives like this, and you say, okay, well, the donkeys were lost, and Saul ended up in Gibeon, and Samuel recognized him because God told him. But there's much more to it, that every step of the donkeys, every place they hid, every place that Saul looked and did not see them, the servant who reminded him of God, the token gift to Samuel, Samuel being at the right place at the right time because those young ladies were right there to tell him where Samuel was. All of it is God. All of it is God working in his life. Paragraph 2 in Divine Providence. Although in relation to the foreknowledge of God and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably, that means unchangeably and infallibly. All things come to pass infallibly. So that there's not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, that is, human decisions. A car wreck, an illness, a meeting of someone unexpectedly. The things that we see with our eyes are second causes, but the first cause is always God. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And paragraph 7 says, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. Everything that's happened in history, everything that's happening on the world scene today, somewhere in the mix of all man's errors, mistakes, sins, and wars, and everything else, Christ is building his church. And all these things have to do with the building of his church. The saving of sinners, finding Christ, being born again by the Holy Spirit, the gathering of these baptized disciples together in groups to learn God's word, to worship God, to sing his praises. All of these things that are happening are toward the building and purifying of Christ's church in the world. The crackdown in China upon our brothers and sisters is continuing to go on. Churches are being razed to the ground by bulldozers. Government officials have come in and told pastors what they can preach and not preach, and even giving them sermons to preach. And it seems like year by year there's more oppression in China against Christians and against the ongoing life of the church. And they really have no power to do anything. They have no civil rights that are recognized by courts to give them the freedom to exercise their faith and to worship God as they please. But in the midst of every bit of that, the second causes of human culture cannot shut down the cause of God. God is far more involved in our lives daily and in our circumstances and the actions of our lives than we realize. So the meeting of Samuel and Saul was no accident. It was planned by God. It was just as planned as what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, verse 27 through 28, you can turn there if you wish. But Peter had just been let out of prison. He came to the people, and they were glad to see him. And they said, these words apparently were said by the people, either through prophecy or through unity or even singing. We don't know for sure. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and he was silent, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 in there, that Jesus entrusted himself to a faithful Creator. He entrusted himself to the will of God while he stood there before Pilate, because he knew that everything was happening was at the direction of God the Father Almighty. And the man Jesus, who had to trust in his Father as a man does, considered that this Father always does what is right and just, and therefore he can have peace of mind in the midst of affliction and trial. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, trying to give the main teaching of 1 Peter to the Christians scattered and being persecuted throughout the Asia Minor in the north of that area. Let those who trust in God give themselves in the hands of a faithful Creator and doing what is right. That means that you believe that the suffering that's brought your way is ordained by God. That just as Samuel anointed Saul in chapter 10, verse 1, so Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit when he was baptized by John the Baptist. So Jesus' plans and life were ordained before the foundation of the world. At the right time, he died for the ungodly, and that everything that happened to Jesus, where it seemed like man was out of the control of God and he was hating God and hating Jesus and hating each other, everything that happened that resulted in Jesus' suffering and death, and all the prophecies that Tom's been teaching us and John that were coming to pass in Jesus' life, were ordained by his Father before the foundation of the world to be part of the suffering that he had to go through to make a perfect atonement for our sins, that we might be forgiven and accepted as children of God. We need to exercise our minds more during the day and live by faith. And living by faith means that, yes, we believe Jesus died for our sins, and if something takes our life that day, we're safe in his arms. Yes, it does. But it also means believing in the greatness of our God and what the Bible teaches about him and how he is involved in everything in our lives to bring us to salvation and to bring us to Christ's likeness. Everything. So let them that suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right all the time, believing it. Well, after they met, Samuel told Saul the will of God for him, and told him to go ahead of him to Gilgal, and that Samuel would come later, and that he would anoint him to be king. And that word anoint in chapter 10, verse 1, means to set apart, it has different elements to its meaning, to set apart, to authorize, to heal. It's used in the healing of diseases, to pour oil on some kind of wound, and hopefully that it will be cured. But it really began to be used in the anointing of Aaron to be the high priest of Israel, and his sons to be high priest with him, and then the Levites later. They were set apart. They were the Holy Spirit, which is sometimes represented by the pouring of oil, was to be put upon them and single them apart to be God's servants for the purpose that he had ordained. And that anointing, the word is not quite the same, ordination, but the anointing with oil was to be God's way of recognizing his servant for his purposes. So the priest had done this, but that had not been done to a king before in Israel. So when Samuel got Saul to come to the place that he needed to come, he anointed him with oil. And it says in chapter 10 that after that happened, God changed Saul's heart. So the whole idea here is that Saul was not a man after God's own heart, like David was. He was just a man, head and shoulders above others. He had some respect for the office of prophet. He did everything that Samuel told him to do. He must have believed in God to some extent, but he did not quite understand what God was doing when he set him apart. It was not an honor for Saul. It was to set him apart to be the servant king of his people, like Deuteronomy 17 says. But we find later that Saul did not understand that kind of godly king and became a king just like the world and the other nations have. So Israel had to learn its lessons all the way through. Protected by God from the day they came out of Egypt to that very day, they said no to God. No, we're not going to submit to you to be our king. We want a man to be our king that we can see. A stubborn heart leading to terrible sin, leading to destruction for them and their children and their children's children, because they would not submit to God's will and word. And the man Saul, who was chosen by God and anointed to be the king like they really wanted, turned out to be a king that brought them destruction to themselves. Psalm 45:7 says, "The Father to the Son, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." We have a king who cannot be corrupted, a king whose every thought was for the good of his sheep and not for himself, guided every step by the power of God over all the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world to go to the place where it had been preordained before the world began, where he should suffer and be nailed to a tree and be spit upon and cursed for his subjects, that they might have true freedom and enter a true kingdom of love and grace and spirit of the heart. So when we see the end of this story of Israel wanting a king like the other nations, we find in the Lord Jesus Christ the perfect king of Israel, who while he was being crucified upon the tree appeared to be weak and fallen and failed in everything he did. But it was by his death, planned before the world began and executed by the hands of godless men according to their will, that he has brought us to heaven and into a kingdom which will never fail, and a king whose words are perfect to guide us every day. We, in prayer and thinking about our lives, cannot jump ahead of God and try to figure out his providence before it happens. And we usually can't figure out why it's happening at that moment. But when we look at the cross, we see it. We see the love of God, the grace of God, and the justice of God in perfect display, that we might become his children forever. And as we look at the cross and we understand the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can trust that though we don't understand very much about our lives, God does. And that we can trust Him and not live in fear, not live in anger and bitterness. But look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider Him who suffered at the hands of godless men, and how God accomplished good in His trials and sufferings. There is no reason for a Christian to live in depression. There's no reason for a Christian to live in fear and worry and doubt. We look at the empty tomb of Jesus and we see the almighty and infinite power of God speaking to us that He does all things well because He is good. And in believing that, our faith grows and our joy grows. That no matter what we're going through, God is preparing us for an increase and purification of our faith that we might see in greater ways how the suffering of Christ has brought us heaven and everything. And therefore, in the midst of those trials, believing that this God is like that and does these things, we can think clearly according to His commandments and walk in His ways and not blame others for our sins. We can look to God by faith and know that He is with us and for us all the time and will never leave us or forsake us. And that this too is within His wisdom and purpose in our lives for our good and the good of those that know us. This is a life of faith. It oozes out of the pores of the Old Testament if we will just believe. If you will come to Christ and submit to Him as Lord, you have His love and His assurance that He knows how to care for His sheep and nothing shall snatch them from His hand. And therefore we can walk by faith with comfort and peace in believing every day. Let's pray together.